The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word. And let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, once again, we sit here as students in your classroom. You are our teacher. You told us to call no man teacher but you. You are our teacher. You're our master. You are our father. And so we sit at your feet today, and we want to hear your word. Use your word to comfort us where we are broken. Use your word to nudge us and prod us towards faithfulness where we have been stubborn and obstinate. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we've been going through the book of Romans, and it's somewhat unusual for us to just look at a single verse. As I've said before, sometimes when I've preached on a single verse, I'd never be mistaken that the length of the sermon has any relationship with the amount of Scripture that is read. Why just one verse today? Why just one verse today in the midst of this larger reading that we have done together of Romans 8, which is a tremendous chapter about God's assurance for us? Why one verse? Because, as I titled the message today, this has been a verse that has blessed many. A verse that has blessed many. Indeed, James Boyce said, "This verse has been one of the most comforting statements in the entire Word of God for most Christians." And if you're not familiar with it, we want to familiarize you with it today. If you know it, perhaps that you would come to treasure it even more today. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We get to meditate on this powerful sentence this morning. I want to break down this one verse, though, into five parts, and I want to meditate on each part. First, I want to meditate on the phrase, "and we know." Then secondly, to meditate on the phrase, "that all things." Thirdly, the phrase, "work together for good." Fourthly, the phrase, "to them that love God." And then fifthly, the phrase, "to them who are the called according to His purpose." So it's very simple, isn't it? We're just going to walk through this verse, meditate on the pertinent phrases. Let's start out with the way Paul begins this sentence, "and we know." And I could just meditate on each one of those words, and. Now, in Greek, there's a conjunction here. It's the word de. It's called a postpositive conjunction. It actually is the second word in the sentence in Greek. That's what a postpositive means. It always occurs after the first word in the sentence. De, and. And what this tells us is that Paul is continuing something. That what he's saying in this verse relies upon everything else that he has previously said in the book of Romans, and particularly in chapter 8, which has been about assurance. And so this verse continues the thoughts that Paul has given us about the doctrine of assurance. And I said that Romans 8 has been written primarily, I think, to saints who are asking themselves, "Am I really converted? And if I am converted, I've failed, I've had doubts, I've sinned. I've fallen short of His glory. How can I know, how can I have assurance that I really am saved? And you might remember in the very beginning of this study in Romans 8:1, I gave you a definition of assurance from a fellow named Don Whitney, who's a Christian writer. And Don Whitney says, assurance of salvation is a God-given awareness that He has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf and forgiven you of your sins. It involves confidence that God loves you, that He has chosen you, and that you will go to heaven. Assurance includes a sense of freedom from the guilt of sin, relief from the fear of judgment, and joy in your relationship with God as your Father. When Paul says the little word "and," he's saying this verse is related to everything that he has taught up to this point about God's message of assurance for us. You might remember that previously, over the last couple of weeks, we talked about the three groanings that Paul describes in Romans 8. First of all, there's the groaning of creation. If you look at verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Then secondly, there's the groaning of the saints. Verse 23 of Romans 8, that we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have an awareness that things aren't now what they ought to be, what they one day will be. We're groaning, we're longing, we're desiring what things should be. And then finally, last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 26, the third groaning, and that is the groaning of the Holy Spirit. That we have an intercessor. That when the saints pray, it's not just that they as individuals, as human beings are praying, but that the Holy Spirit of God that indwells them is groaning with words that cannot be understood in human terms and rightly interceding for us for the things that we need and are right. When we ask amiss, the Holy Spirit is asking infallibly, impeccably for the things that we need. Now with this "and" in Romans 8:28, Paul is telling us that he's going to add yet another level to this structure of assurance that he is building. "And" is one level, another level, and here's a yet another level that Paul is going to add to this structure. "And we know." We can look at the word "we." "And we know." To whom is Paul referring here? He's referring to believers. "And we know." You can look in the book of Romans. If you turn to the very first chapter, you see how Paul addresses this letter. To whom is he writing? Look at verse 7 of Romans 1. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." And what this tells us is that Romans, like the rest of the Bible, is not generic literature. The Bible is not addressed to the occupants of the universe. I hate to go to my mailbox and get mail that's just addressed to occupant. Right? It's impersonal. It can be going to anyone. The Bible is not like that. The Bible has a specific addressee. And the addressee of the Bible, and particularly of Romans, are the saints, the beloved of God, those who are called to be holy in Christ Jesus. I happened to be at a public event yesterday, and a large group of people were there. It was opening ceremonies for a baseball park, and they always have a prayer, which is wonderful. It's a private park, so they can still do that. And they have somebody do an opening prayer. Unfortunately, they typically ask people from mainline denominations. And this fellow prayed this prayer. And, you know, "Oh, Father, we all seek you in different ways," etc., etc., etc. "We're all searching for you in different ways." No, Paul would say. All these different ways are not equally valid. There are wrong ways to seek after God. There are selfish ways, idolatrous ways. Not all ways are equally valid. Paul would say of his own fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, in Romans 10:2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so we should note here that this verse is intended specifically for believers. If you're not a Christian, this verse will mean nothing to you. It can be a nice platitude. Many take it that way. But unless you're really converted, this verse really will mean nothing to you. And we know. No, this is our first segment. We're breaking down each word. We know. Paul tells us here that believers attain assurance by way of knowledge. By way of knowledge. We shouldn't overlook this. All throughout Paul's writings, he is keen to stress the importance of right knowledge of God in the living out of the Christian life. This means doctrine. This is why doctrine is not irrelevant. For years, I was moved in a denomination where people would sometimes say, let's forget about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Let's all cooperate in missions. How can you cooperate in missions unless you have agreement on doctrine? How can you cooperate in evangelism unless you know who the Jesus is you're proclaiming and what the cross is you're proclaiming and what it does it mean to be a disciple? We know. Paul is saying, without blemish, that knowledge is important to living out the Christian life. It's important for those who would be believers. He stresses the intellectual or the mental aspects of the faith. And when I say that, I'm not saying that Christians, all Christians have to be intellectuals. Far from it. Often the wisest and the most mature saints are the simplest and the farthest from being what the world would call intellectual. But no, when we say Paul is stressing the intellectual and mental aspects of the faith, the point is, he's saying that being in the faith requires right knowledge of the truth. It requires right knowledge of God. It entails knowing who God is. It entails knowing what the gospel is with clarity. It involves knowing the sure and precious promises of the Word of God. And of course, beyond knowledge, as the old reformers used to talk, it also requires assent and trust. But we have to begin with knowledge. We first must know what it is we're being asked to assent to and what it is we're being asked to trust. And so Paul is stressing here the importance of knowledge. One expositor that I read on this verse pointed out the contrast that verse 28 has with verse 26. Look back at verse 26 where he also talks about knowing. The middle of verse 26, Paul says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." But then in verse 28, he says, "And we know." Do you notice a contrast between those two verses? At one point in verse 26, he's saying, we don't know the specific things that we should ask for in prayer for ourselves or for others that would be in line with God's perfect will. We don't know how to pray. We don't know specifically what we should ask for. Should we pray that our child would do well in this course or that course, go to this school or that school, pursue this job or that job, have a relationship and that would lead to marriage with this person or that person? Sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's what Paul's saying in verse 26. James 4:3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." And Paul is saying something very similar. Despite the fact, though, that due to our sinful human limitations, we do not know the specific things that we should ask for in prayer, Paul now counters this in verse 28 by saying something that we do know. Though we don't always know the nitty-gritty details of what we should ask for, we do know, Paul says, that the overarching purposes of God for us in this life are good.
are good. We don't know all the details, but we do know that He is bending all things to His glory and for our good. You know the old song, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I don't know all the details. I don't know all the specifics. Sometimes it's shrouded in mystery. But I can say with Paul, and we know. Let me add a couple more points here before we move on. We're only in the first segment, remember? And we know. Notice that Paul does not begin, and we feel. It doesn't begin, and we feel that God is working all things together for our good. Knowing that God is working all things together for our good is not the same as feeling that He is doing so, is it? James Boyce, let me quote you a little bit of what he said on this passage. He said, Paul does not say that we feel all things to be good. Often we do not feel that God is doing good at all. We feel exactly the opposite. And he adds here, Paul was not a sentimentalist. He had been persecuted. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked. He had been attacked. He had been constantly slandered. Paul didn't therefore go around with some Pollyanna big smile on his face, saying how wonderful the world was and how pleasant all of his Christian life and missionary endeavors had been. But what he did say was, whatever the external circumstances, and we know. We know, even when we don't feel it. We know. Note also that Paul does not begin, and we hope. He doesn't say, and we hope that all things will possibly work together for good. No, as Thomas Watson said, and Thomas Watson wrote, one of his books was totally a meditation on Romans 8:28. I commend it to you. It's in the Puritan paperback series. It's titled, in that series, All Things for Good, even though his original title was A Divine Cordial. Watson said, the apostle does not say we hope or conjecture, but it is like an article in our creed. We know that all things work for good. Hence, observe that the truths of the gospel are evident and infallible, Watson said. The saint has a confident knowledge in the goodness of God, in His love and His care for the saints, and in the certainty of how all things will eventually unfold in the end. And we know. Let's look at the second segment of this verse. That all things, and we know that all things. I don't want to be overly simplistic, or I don't want to just simply announce the obvious. But notice here that Paul does not say, and we know that some things work together for good. But no, he has the audacity to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that absolutely all things work together for good. I love Philippians 4:6. I've pondered it before, where Paul says, be careful in nothing. And by that, he doesn't mean be loose or accident prone, but it's the old English way of careful, full of care. Don't be filled with care about everything. But then he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I often pondered, how can we give thanks to God in everything? In the same way, you can say in Romans 8:28 that God is working in all things for our good. The old Puritan Matthew Poole commented on this phrase, all things. He says, this means even sin itself works for our good. He adds, because From their falls, God's children arise more humble and careful. Do you know that God uses even your sin for your good? Because from it, you can arise more humble and careful than you were before. Poole adds, afflictions are chiefly intended. The worst and the crossest providences, those things that are evil in themselves, they work for good to the children of God. The worst providences, God works out for the good of His saints. We could cite lots of examples from the Scriptures, couldn't we? Consider the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You know the story of Joseph? As a young man, the darling of his father, he had these dreams, though, where his brothers and family are bowing down to him. And children, that doesn't win you a lot of favor with your siblings if you have dreams like that and share those. And you know how it turns out. Joseph is taken by his brothers. They seize an opportunity. They throw him down into a pit. They think about killing him. Thankfully, he's providentially spared from that. But they take him. What do? They sell him into slavery. And he goes from a life of privilege to being in servitude. And though God is with him, that's the repeated refrain, God is with him, and so he rises wherever he is. He's in Potiphar's house. He rises to a position of authority. He's thrown into prison, and he becomes the superintendent of all the inmates. Wherever he is, he rises, and he rises in power in Egypt through providential circumstances. And becomes second in command. And then what happens in his maturity? His brothers come to Egypt to get food. And he reveals himself. It so transpires that his father and his brothers move to the land of Egypt. But when his father dies, his brothers are worried that now that the father is gone, that he's going to exact vengeance upon them. And, you know, one of the greatest passages in Genesis is right at the end, in Genesis 50, 19 and 20, when Joseph speaks to those brothers, and he says to them, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Look at the life of Job. The Lord permitted Satan to sift Job. Job lost nearly everything. He lost his children. He lost his home. He lost his wealth. His body was covered with sores, head to toe. And so at one point, he's sitting on an ash heap with a rock scraping his sores. Many of us have suffered hardships, but have we suffered like Job? Scraping his sores. And at the end of that book, in Job 42:2, Job says to the Lord, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." I know. I know. I know you, Lord. I know your good intent. And you know, at the end of that book in Job 42:12, it says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning." Of course, there's no better example, is there, than that of our Lord Himself. The Father, in His wisdom, allowed the Son to endure the all things of the cross. All the rejection, all the betrayal, all the desertion, all the mockery, all the beating, all the humiliation, all the thirsting, all the dereliction. And his experience of all things was, as Peter said in the first Christian sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, it was determined by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. The Romans didn't crucify Christ. It was according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God. They just happened to be the instruments. How could the Lord take such atrocities? How could he permit such atrocities to be done against his son? He did it because he is working all things for good to the saints. Jesus, our model, our pioneer, could endure the cross, despising its shame, because he knew the Father was working all things together for good to the saints. Third, let's meditate on the phrase, work together for good. And we know that all things work together for good. The Greek verb for work together is synergeo. Synergeo. It's the prefix S-Y-N, and then the word energeo. We get energized from that. It's also the root for our English word synergy. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing in Greek, but it's the root for our English word. All things synergize for good. John Murray in his commentary said that the natural sense here is that in the benign and all-embracing plan of God, the discrete elements all work together for good to them that love God. All the discrete elements and circumstances of life synergize or work together for our good. There's a profession today that is called an event planner. I know a lot of people just do this as amateurs too, but they're actually professionals who get paid to do this. And their job is to organize or to orchestrate important events. Maybe they will plan out a wedding or a party, a celebration, an anniversary, a corporate event, a graduation. And they are generally detail people. They're the kind of people who have, elaborate calendars and know specific dates and times, and they have the ability to marshal and to organize in such a way that all the details will come together and there will be synergy towards the goal of conducting an elaborate event. What this verse tells us is that the God of the Bible is the event planner. Capital E, capital P. On a scale that we cannot even begin to imagine. For us to ponder the mind of God is like an earthworm pondering a human being. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah 55? Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Part of becoming a believer is humbling yourself and submitting yourself and saying, I don't know it all. My knowledge is a drop in the bucket compared to the oceans of knowledge of the great event planner. This verse tells us that he is not managing a mere one event, but he is managing all events under the canopy of the heavens, and even the things that are beyond to the deepest edges of the universe. He is orchestrating, planning all things for our good. He is working things together for good. The Greek philosophers would sit around and they would debate, what is the good? Socrates would ask, what is the good? Paul's point here is that God is working all things together for the good of his saints. And what is our final good? We got to cheat a little bit and go into verse 29, which we'll look at in more detail next Lord's Day. But he says here, the good that he's working toward, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's the good he has in store for us? That he is conforming us
to the image of Christ. And what is more, if you look a little further in verse 30, it's that His plan is that we would be called, we would be justified, we would be glorified, that there would be a process of sanctification, progressive growing in holiness, that wouldn't reach its full end in this life, but then at our deaths or at the coming of Christ, there would be the stage of glorification. He is working, orchestrating all things toward our good, our conformity to Christ, our full glorification, our enjoyment of God. To all eternity. He's working all things toward that good. The fourth phrase to meditate on in Romans 8:28, to them that love God. At the end of this precious verse, the Apostle Paul further describes in more particular detail those who are the objects of this word of assurance. Who are the ones for whom God is working all things together for good? Now, again, it's important that we realize that this letter is not written to all human beings. It's written to the saints. God is certainly not working all things together for good for the reprobate. Those who will persist in rejecting Christ and will end up spending an eternity in hell, their end certainly will not be for their good. It will be for their shame, for their destruction, as they are bearers of God's wrath for eternity. But even then, to some degree, it will be for God's good because their judgment will praise His justice for all eternity. But the promise here is for the saints. He's working all things together for the good of the saints. He's working, specifically, Paul says, all things together for good to them that love God. The verb for to love in Greek is agapao. We get the noun agape from that. Those who have an agape love for God. The saints are indeed the special beneficiaries of God's orchestration of all events of His planning. We, the redeemed, those who believe and trust in Christ. We are those who love God. And what this tells us is that we are to have a love relationship with God. We are to know the Lord. We are to admire Him. We are to have a passion for Him. We are to love Him. And we recognize when we hear this that this is not the way things have always been for us. Before our conversion, we were in fact God haters and God deniers. We lived at enmity with God. We suppressed His truth. But then somehow we have been made lovers of God. How has this happened? It only happened because He initiated this love toward us. 1 John 4:19, what did the Apostle John say? We love Him because we decided in an evangelistic meeting that we wanted to love Him. We love Him because we weighed the evidence. And in the end, we in our benevolence decided to give God some praise by loving Him. No. What does John say in 1 John 4:19? We love Him because He first loved us. He first loved us. We love Him because we are so loving. No. We love Him because He first loved us. He changed us and He made us to be enraptured with Him. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Jesus also provides a very simple test to determine whether or not a person is among those who really love the Lord. In John 14:21, Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. It's a very easy test. Do you know His commandments and do you keep them? That shows whether or not you actually love him. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2:5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Whoso keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Let's look at the last segment. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, in grammatical terms, we would say this last phrase in verse 28 is what we would call in apposition to the previous phrase. To them that love God. Now, a further description of those people, we might also describe them as them who are the called according to his purpose. And here, if you were to join this together, I thought about making it 6 points and just talking about the phrase according to his purpose. But in Greek, these things are interwoven with each other. Literally, it reads, to the ones according to his purpose being called. That they're woven together. Our call and the purpose of God are woven together in this verse. Paul uses a phrase here for believers. We are the called. Greek is the kletoi. The called ones. The invited ones. When you have a party at your house and you send out the invitation, just open the door and let any stranger walk in. Maybe you're like that. I don't know. No, usually you have a particular invitation. And Paul is telling us that the Lord acts in a similar way. He sends out particular invitations. Those who are the saints are those who have been called and invited. What did Jesus say? Many are called, but few chosen. And so we are the called. In fact, the word, the Greek word for the church is the ekklesia, the called out ones. We're the called out ones. And here, it's an apposition. Those who love God are the ones who have been called. And what that means is, the theologians use the term the effectual call or the efficient call of God. We have received the effectual call of God. The call of God happens on two levels. There is what we could call the external call of God. Anytime the gospel is being preached, this morning, the external call of God is going out. Look over in Romans 10:14. Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" There's got to be, for somebody to be saved, there's got to be the external call, the preaching of the word. But there's also a second level to the call, and it's what we could call the internal call. Some receive only the external call. They only hear the gospel with their physical ears. But what is most important is the internal call. It's when you hear the gospel with your spiritual ears. When the gospel gets into your heart and it begins to transform you and change you. And Paul is saying that this promise is for those who have received such a call. And then further he says, this call is according to the purpose or the plan of God. It's a little prepositional phrase in Greek. Kata prothesen. Kata is a preposition meaning according to. Prothesis is the purpose or the master plan of God. Those who are called according to his purpose. And here is the doctrine we sometimes refer to as predestination. It will be spoken of clearly in verse 29 using that precise word. You know, sometimes Christians get schemish around that word. They say, "Do you believe in predestination?" Well, it's in Romans 8:29. If you don't believe in it, it's biblical. There it is in Ephesians 1:2, same word. Here it talks about God calling people according to his purpose. Well, that's predestination. That's God in mercy and in grace sending out a decree that someone be called to hear the gospel. Look at how this exact same phrase is used in two other passages. In Ephesians 1:11. Paul says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose." And it's the same phrase, kata prothesen.
of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Compare one other verse here with this identical phrase, 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Kata, he just throws another word, ideon, prothesen. But kata prothesen, according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, we have gone through Romans 8:28. And I want to turn, before we conclude this message, and I want to point to two applications for us. Two simple applications. The first application is this. This has been a verse that has blessed many. And there's a reason for it. God has given this verse to His saints. And the first application is, I would encourage you to remember this verse when you face unpleasant and difficult circumstances. And you will. I've shared before, and I was sharing with someone recently when Llewellyn and I were missionaries in Hungary. Everything in our lives had just planned out perfectly. We'd gotten into the schools we wanted to go. We'd gotten the jobs we wanted to go. We had planned that we were going to have a child. We were going to be expecting when we returned home. Everything was just going perfectly according to our plan. And we suffered a miscarriage in the last 6 months of our time there. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be. That wasn't the way I planned it. And as a 27-year-old or so, it was one of the first major disappointments I ever really had to deal with. Yes, first meant something to me before that time. When I think back about it, given what other people have gone through, look at a story like Joseph or Job, even that was probably shouldn't have been that big of a deal, but it did. It hurt. And invariably, we're going to face things like that. God has given us His Word to comfort us. And so, take this verse and use it. You may need to write it on a card and keep it in your wallet. You may need to read over it throughout the day. You may need to memorize it and hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God by blaming Him, holding a grudge against Him or against others. Take this word and use it. This verse tells us that God orchestrates all things for the good of His saints, even the things that might be painful and initially appear only to be evil. God is pleased to use them for our good. Our family's read through in the past a little devotional book put together by Joel Beakey, and the title of one of the volumes is How God Used a Snowdrift. And in that book, there's a story about a minister named Gilpin, Bernard Gilpin. He was a faithful minister who lived in England at the time when the Reformation was happening. The gospel was being preached and people were rediscovering the biblical gospel after years of darkness under Catholicism. And in the back and forth of the politics of that day, Mary came to the throne of England, and she was a Catholic, and she began to persecute Christians. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see the section where the many men, godly men and women, who were tied to the stake and burned for their faith in the gospel, their outspoken stand for the gospel. But Gilpin was one of these men. He received a summons to come to London and to stand trial before those who were burning Protestants at the stake. When he left his home to travel to London, most of his friends thought that they would never see him again. But on the way, while he was traveling to London, he fell in an accident and broke his leg. And in those days, medicine wasn't the same. When you broke your leg, you just couldn't easily be reset and fixed.
you had to just wait till the leg healed on its own. And so because of that accident, he wasn't able to travel from the place where the accident happened to London. And so he had to wait there for his leg to heal. And while he was there, one said to him, "Do you think this is all for the best, Brother Gilpin?" And he replied, "I have no doubt of it." And sure enough, while he was waiting for the leg to heal, Mary died. And her sister Elizabeth, a Protestant, came to the throne. And the persecution of ministers stopped. Rather than going to London to his death, when his leg healed, Gilpin returned home in safety. Now you might say, that's too simplistic, Jeff. I agree. To some degree it may be. Perhaps there have been painful things that have happened in your life. Perhaps things worse than a broken leg. Things you don't understand. But God's Word promises you today that your Father works all things together for your good. We're not always able to see it as clearly as Gilpin was able to see it. But we know that it's true. Matthew Poole said that the things that happen are sometimes meant for our temporal good. But even when we can't see how it's meant for our temporal good, it is always for our spiritual and eternal good, which is best of all. All occurrences of providence shall serve to bring the saints nearer to God here and to heaven hereafter. Let me share with you the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28. That's another verse you might want to write on a card. It's Isaiah 3 in the first half of verse 10. "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him." Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Second point of application. We should know that this verse only applies to us if we are among those who love the God of Scripture. This verse only applies to us if we are among those who love the Lord Jesus and love the God of the Scriptures. And so we should ask this morning, do I love this God? Do I love this God? Am I among those who have heard His call? Have I not only sat in a church and heard externally the preaching of the gospel, but have I heard it internally? Have I heard the internal, the effectual, efficient call of God? How do I know it's effectual? Because it's changed me. It's worked on me. I'm not the same man I used to be. I'm not the same woman I used to be. I've received an effectual call from God. Have I received that? Do I now understand that I was marked out for salvation from before the foundation of the earth? Do I love the God of the Bible? The Puritan John Owen said this. He said, "If we love other things, father, mother, houses, lands, possessions, more than Christ, we do not love Him at all. Nor are we allowed to love Christ and other things equally. If we do not love Christ more than all these things," Owen said, "we do not love Him at all." Do you really love the God of the Bible? Do you really love Christ? The only way this verse applies to you is if you do. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Oh Lord, we do stand with gratitude this morning before Your Word. And, oh God, You're a merciful God. You're a tender-hearted Father. And when Your children stumble, when Your children are fearful, oh God, Your heart is moved toward us. You are our protector. You're our shepherd. And Father, You have given Your Word in its totality for the comfort of Your people. And You have given precious verses like this to help us not to fall into the slough of despond, but to cling to Christ. And so we ask that You would apply Your Word this morning to our hearts. As You would see fit, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's remain standing and we're going to sing together a hymn of commitment. It's number 93 in the Trinity Hymnal. I don't think we've ever sung the text of this hymn before, but I think the tune will be familiar to you. And I think the text fits well with our passage today. Let's join our voices in singing, Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb.